2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you hold us fast. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you give us grace to endure. You meet us where we're at. You comfort and encourage us. Lord, we pray and ask that this text this morning would minister to our hearts. It would change us. It would transform us into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I think if you are familiar with the world's values, you know that it's often backwards to Christianity. They are upside down. They are contrary. The world's values are contrary to what God has intended. If you're a baby in the womb, the world says you're valuable if you're wanted and considered useful. And the Bible says you're valuable because you were created in the image of God, no matter whether you're in the womb or outside of the womb. The world says, do what feels good now. Christianity says that sometimes it's best to delay gratification. The world says to be great, you must boast of your accomplishments, your education, and your vast wealth. But Jesus said, if you want to be great, you need to be a humble servant. The world says that if someone wrongs you, you should seek revenge. But Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, and pray for them. The world says, give to charity so that you can be noticed and recognized. But Jesus says, give in secret that your Father in heaven may reward you. In the workplace, the world only cares about the bottom line. But the Christian cares about doing the job right, a good product, and caring about people. The world says you need to appear like you have it all together. But Christianity says we're a mess and we need a Savior. In 2 Corinthians 11:30, just before chapter 12 there, the Apostle Paul says, if I must boast, I would rather boast of the things that show how weak I am. And of course, that is completely contrary to the way the world thinks. Strength is what the world values. So this morning, we're going to consider, how is weakness a good thing? How does God use weakness for our good and His glory? So listen as I read 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to grab the Bible in the back of the chair on page 970, page 970. Listen as I read our text this morning. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The first thing we're going to consider is the value of weakness. Is there any value in weakness according to the Word of God? And it's clear in our text here that Paul has had, you know, this heavenly experience. He doesn't know whether he went to heaven or whether God gave him a vision, but there's no doubt that he experienced heaven. And he doesn't know whether he was in the body or not, but the text says he was caught up into paradise. This sounds absolutely amazing to think that someone would experience such a thing. I mean, who doesn't want to hear about heaven or be able to experience heaven? Our attention, I think, is perked. We're quite curious about the details. But he really doesn't tell us anything about it, much at all about it. It's actually remarkable how unremarkable the details of the story is here. He's actually even quite reluctant to even be talking about this at all. He explains the experience in the third person, like if it's he's talking about someone else, but he's not. He's the guy. He's the one that has actually experienced this. And you can even sense the tone in the passage where he's not happy that he even needs to bring this up to the Corinthians at all. And here's what we know from the context. Paul's apostleship is being questioned. You can almost hear these Corinthians or these false apostles that are accusing Paul. If you're really the spiritual giant, then why aren't you telling us about these amazing visions and spiritual experiences? They're just calling into question everything of who he is. And you notice in verse 1, he tells the Corinthians that he must go on to boasting about visions and revelation. But what's interesting is he says there's nothing to be gained by it. What is there to be gained by going on about this experience? There's no benefit in telling you about this extraordinary heavenly experience. We think, what, Paul? I mean, why have you come to this conclusion? Don't you think that if a person had experienced heaven, that that would really enhance their reputation? I mean, wouldn't it communicate that he's a godly man and he's obviously has a close relationship to him? I mean, wouldn't this experience actually benefit the church or even unbelievers? I mean, why not write a book or maybe make a movie? I mean, this is an extraordinary thing that has occurred. This is not Paul's response at all. And since Paul is writing this letter by God, the Holy Spirit, we know that God himself doesn't want Paul to tell us the details of what he experienced. Notice in verse 4, Paul heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered. That's what's being communicated here. The verse communicates that there wasn't even words to probably adequately communicate what he saw, but he was forbidden to share them. He wasn't supposed to talk about the details. You say, why not? I mean, why not try to give us the inside story of this amazingly heavenly experience? In the verse 6, the second half of it, he gives us his motive. He tells us why, what's going through his head. So that no one may think more of me. Paul's concerned that someone would think more of him. He has a high expectation. He doesn't want people thinking too highly of him. This experience serves to even puff him up in pride. So the only thing Paul is willing to really talk about or ultimately to boast about is his weaknesses. That's what verse 5 says. I won't tell you about this heavenly experience, but what I will tell you is I'll tell you how weak I am. Now, this is completely countercultural. We do not think like this. This is not the thing that we like to emphasize about ourselves. What's the value in weaknesses? What's the value in boasting about his weaknesses? Well, I think there's two answers to that.
Number one, weakness takes the attention off of Paul. Weaknesses take the attention off of us. And his concern is what will benefit the Corinthians? His concern is what will build up the community of believers, not himself. See, he could make himself very famous at this point in time. He could draw all the attention to himself, but his primary and first concern is God's people. He wants to build them up. He wants to benefit them. Number two, Paul says, instead of others focusing on himself, Paul wants the people to be looking to Christ and the gospel. I mean, Paul is just a mere messenger. He is pointing to Jesus. He's directing people to Jesus. That's the task that he's been given. And so he doesn't want this whole thing to be about himself. And if you remember, if you've been in 2 Corinthians recently, you would remember maybe chapter 10, verse 17. He says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this is not a new truth, right? I mean, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does the Lord delight in? Not boasting about us, not about making it primarily about us, but boasting in the Lord, that we know him, that we have a relationship with him, boasting about what God, in effect, has done. Well, you remember the story of David and Goliath, very familiar story. Kids, you are well familiar with it. You probably heard it several times in your Sunday school class. Here's the question. Who's the hero of the story? Who's the hero of the story? Generally, I think, maybe if we have heard the story a few times before, usually the first response is, it's David. David is the hero, right? I mean, Goliath, he's 9 foot tall, over 9 foot tall. His armor alone weighs 125 pounds. He's a giant. Goliath, of course, would taunt the Israelite army and, you know, send out a man to fight me. You know, he, and this would go on and on and on, time after time. And, of course, the Israelites were terrified. The text says they were deeply shaken. David, of course, he's the youngest of all of his brothers. He wasn't even in the army yet. Just a boy, for all intents and matters. David finds out about Goliath, and this is what he says. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's got his focus right. I mean, who is this guy? I mean, we got God, and you guys got Goliath. I mean, this is no contest here. David, of course, as you know, convinces Saul to allow him to be able to go up against Goliath. They begin to try to put the armor around him, and the armor is way too heavy, and so he has to take it off. And in his weakness, with a few stones and a sling, he steps up to the plate, and he takes down the giant. And this is what he says. Today, who will conquer? The Lord will conquer you. And I will kill you and cut off your head. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with the sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle. He will give you to us. See, the real hero is God. God is the real hero here. He's the one that could do amazing things. The focus is not upon David. It's not upon Goliath. It's upon the one in whom really won. And that was God. He won for his people. He's the real hero. Of course, God used David. Of course he did. But God is famous here. That's who's famous in the text. It's God's strength that kills Goliath. He was showing him strong. God was showing himself strong, really, in the midst of weakness. A weak Israelite army, a weak David, who would be unable even of himself to be able to conquer Goliath. This is how God works with his people. He's worked in the past and he works in the present as well. Well, this great value of weakness leads us to try to understand the purpose of weaknesses. What is the purposes of weaknesses? And we see this in verses 7 and in verse 8. So Paul says and explains, in order to keep him humble about these great revelations that he's experienced, a thorn has been given to him in the flesh. And, of course, we want to know what exactly is the thorn. Could we get a little detail? To be clear, we know Paul isn't talking about a literal thorn in his flesh. If you've heard messages before, if you've looked at this text before, you know that there are many, many ideas floating around about what the thorn exactly is. And just to give you a few of them, just to remind us, some say he had a severe eye condition, made it almost difficult for people to even look at him. Other people said it was a demon. Others said malaria or some ongoing temptation. Or maybe it was persecution from unbelievers or epilepsy or a speech impediment. Migraines, depression, the list goes on and on and on. And people have for years speculated about what exactly that thorn was. But the honest answer is that Paul does not tell us. There's nothing clear in the text that explains exactly what the thorn is. He hasn't made it clear. And I think that's just absolutely beautiful. This is actually extremely helpful for us. He leaves it completely vague. He doesn't fill in the blanks here. You know, we're Americans, we want to know all the answers. And God doesn't give us all the answers, but here's, I think, for a good reason. If the thorn was a physical sickness or an ailment, then for all ages, people would apply the text to health issues. And that would be the narrow focus and understanding of the text, and the application would be limited. If people decided that the thorn was, you know, relationship problems, things that, you know, people problems, things that are causing problems, then for all ages, what would people do? They would apply the text to only relationship issues. Instead, he leaves it wide open to what the thorn could have been. And the beauty of this is that this principle in this text applies to all weaknesses. It applies to all problems, all hardships, all suffering. It applies across the board. So no matter where we're at in life or what we're experiencing, the text gives us a principle for how to deal with the things that come our way. But there are some things we can understand about the thorn. There's some things that he, in fact, has made pretty clear. The actual term means just something that's pointed. It could have been a fishhook, a surgical instrument, or probably likely better, a stake, something that would have been very painful. And that's what becomes clear here in the text, is that this thorn was painful. Whatever it was, it hurt and it caused injury and weakness. It was serious and a substantial ongoing irritation. Not just a minor annoyance. That's not what he's describing here. It's a weighty problem. It was a distressful inconvenience. Almost certainly it was probably embarrassing. But whatever it was, there was probably some along the way, it would cause some embarrassment in his life. Why else does he plead with the Lord three times? Three times the text says, "Lord, please remove it from me." That's his prayer. And so he prays earnestly again and again and again. I know right now some of you are probably experiencing difficulties. I don't know whether that's, you know, trouble relationally or physically or circumstantially, but you know the pain of the thorn in your life. You know the uncomfortableness that it causes. Furthermore, Paul identifies the thorn as a messenger of Satan sent to harass him. I mean, just terms that become very plain and clear that this was very, very unpleasant. We know from the book of Job that this is the way Satan works. Satan can inflict some real harm. He can cause some real serious pain. And just thinking about that story of Job, do you remember who allowed Satan to torment him? You remember what the text says? It was God. You remember it was God who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It was God that brought Job to Satan's attention. Have you considered him? And so it is with the thorn. In the same way, here in 2 Corinthians, it infers that God was the one who allowed that thorn in Paul's flesh. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, God is sovereign over our relationships, our health, and our circumstances. Nothing happens by mistake. Nothing is out of the control of God. It's not that Satan had free will to do whatever he wanted, only accepting that God allowed him. God had a purpose in it, in other words. He's not at all surprised by what we're going through. But we may be wrestling with this text and say, isn't God cruel to allow him to have this thorn in his flesh? I mean, if we're really wrestling with this, this becomes a little bit difficult. What kind of God allows Job to suffer like that? Certainly can feel like God's being harsh with us with these thorns. But here's what we know. Pride destroys lives. That's the reality. Pride destroys lives. If left to himself, Paul would have become conceited. That's what he's saying here in the text. If left to myself without this thorn, I go down the path of pride. I've had these extraordinary revelations. I had these extraordinary visions. And if I'm left to myself, pride takes over. So the thorn is exactly what Paul needs. It's exactly what he needs. And God always knows that. The most loving thing God could have done for him was to give him a weakness that would keep him humble and dependent. That is the most loving thing God can do. Now, that doesn't feel like it when you're in the midst of it. The pain hurts. And God doesn't necessarily like the pain that it causes. But he knows the pain is good for his people. Johnny Erickson taught us that it like this. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Here's what we need to remember. God always does what is good for us. So whether it's a relationship issue, whether it's circumstantial, whether whatever you're facing in your life, God always does it for our good. He always has our best interests in mind. You remember Joseph? Man, talk about facing some heartaches throughout life. Mistreated by his brothers, falsely accused, put in jail. I mean, this is years upon years of pain and heartache. At the end of his life, his father has died and he's facing his brothers, and his brothers are scared to death that Joseph's going to get revenge. And what does Joseph say in Genesis 50:20? "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." Intended for good. God has a purpose. He has a plan, and it's always for our good. The devil seeks to destroy us. But for the believer, God is using our troubles for our good. And when we're humbled, what do? We find ourselves on our knees asking for God's help. And what Paul does when this painful thorn comes into his life? He pleads with the Lord three times, right? That's what our text says. This was an intense and earnest pleading. Remove it. I mean, you can just hear Paul. Remove the thorn, please. Take it from me. Remember Jesus? Same thing, right? Facing the cross, pleads with his heavenly Father. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. He had to go to the cross. Some of you know the challenge of this. You have been praying and praying and praying only to hear God answer no. God did not provide a fix for the problem here. And that might sound quite discouraging because after much prayer, God has not removed the thorn from our lives, whatever it might be. So let me give you a quote, and I want us to think about this. This is, I think, helpful to understanding the thorn and God's purpose. Listen to this. Times come into our lives when we must learn to accept what is inescapable and then listen for what God is saying through it. We might find that what we are mistaken about, what we think is best for us and for God's work. Times come into our lives when we must learn to accept what is inescapable and then listen for what God is saying to us through it. Some thorns are inescapable. There are some weaknesses in our life and suffering that cannot be fixed this side of heaven. There are no remedies for everything. Some things will remain unfixed until we reach heaven. But the question for our hearts is, will we accept God's answer? Will we accept what God has done? Will we, by faith, trust that God is working all things for our good? Yes, it is humbling and it hurts. But as one author said, the thorn is what kept Paul pinned closer to the Lord. It's the thorn that drove Paul to the Lord. God wants us dependent on him. Well, our hope rests in him giving us powerful grace and weakness. We don't want to leave discouraged that sometimes God doesn't answer prayer, but here's the reality. God gives us powerful grace in weakness. So while God did deny Paul's request to remove the thorn, he does answer his prayer. He does respond to Paul. Instead of removing the thorn, though, God promises something better. Something better than removing the thorn. And that is grace. God gives relief to Paul's pain. Not by removing it, but by giving him more grace. And that grace provides strength in his weakness to be able to endure it. So it's far better. It really is. We're in the midst of the thorn. We're experiencing the pain. There seems to be no fix to the thing. And God says, I'm going to give you grace, though. I'm going to enable you through the whole process. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to carry you. It's grace. Let's just be honest for a minute, though. You and I like to do things on our own, right? I mean, who likes to ask for help? Nobody likes to ask for help. It's the American way. I can handle this thing by myself. That's the way we are sometimes as Americans. But just for a minute, think about a weakness in your life. Maybe a past weakness, maybe a current one. Something that you struggle with. Something that has been difficult for you. Whether it's small or big. Something that's limiting what you want to do. We all have things that we want to do, and we find ourselves not able to do those things. Because that's what weakness does. It limits our abilities to be able to do what we want. Maybe we could even use the word a disability in the general sense of the word. Something that's a disadvantage to you. Again, and just to keep this broad, anything, whether it's a relationship that you wish was different or a health issue that was you'd wish would go away or, just some circumstance that is just out of your control. Now, when you're suffering or struggling with this weakness, it's natural, of course, to say, I want this weakness removed because then I could be more effective. If this thing was just gone, then I could do more than what I could do now, it would seem. It's very, very likely that Paul, as he's wrestling with this thorn in his flesh, is thinking, I could probably do ministry better without the thorn. Right? I mean, that's limiting what I can do. And who knows what that was? But again, some type of limitation. And then in our text, it appears that the light bulb goes on for Paul. He comes to realize the benefits of weaknesses. He says, Therefore, I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Wouldn't it be better to have weaknesses and have God's power? Or would we rather have our own strength without God's power? You know, it just becomes obvious at this point in time. God gives weakness, gives grace in our weaknesses. That's where we want to be. And that's what Paul, it just dawns on him. But this is exactly the best thing for me. D.A. Carson says, the greater the Christian weakness, the greater the grace poured out. God wants us to get us to the place of humble, childlike dependence on Him. In other words, like Paul said early in 2 Corinthians, we're fragile, weak clay pots. Some of you wish you could speak better. Some of you wish you were smarter. Some of you wish that your health wasn't limiting what you could do. But as powerless clay pots, God shows Himself strong in weakness. God becomes famous through us as His power is displayed in our weakness. People look at us in our weakness and are forced to conclude it must have been God that got them through this. It must be His work in our lives. And that's what we were created for, right? We were created for His glory. And so He gets us to the place of our weakness so that He can shine through us. We can be glorified through the midst of our weaknesses. So here's the question before us. Could your limitations, weaknesses, and disabilities actually prove to be the key to your usefulness in serving God? Let me say that again. Could your limitations, weaknesses, and disabilities actually prove to be the key to your usefulness for serving God? The answer in the text is yes. Yes, our weaknesses actually can make us far more effective because of the power that comes in weakness, the grace, powerful grace that comes in the midst of weakness. So your back is against the wall. You feel powerless and helpless. You have no human way of escaping your situation. And it is at this point that God's powerful grace shines in our weaknesses. I think what Paul's saying is we need to embrace our weaknesses. I mean, even that just sounds completely contrary, you know, coming out of our mouths even now. Embrace our weaknesses? No, I don't like weakness. But that's, again, God's economy, the way God works. Our weaknesses are our assets. They actually prove beneficial to us, even though we don't like them. Our weaknesses make us useful to the Master. They're a benefit. Though we'd like them gone, maybe the answer here is that we need to stop focusing on the weaknesses and remember the power that comes in the midst of it. Well, you know the greatest weakness, the greatest act of weakness in all of history was seen at the cross, right? If you're a mighty king, you don't lay down your life for your enemies. That's not what a mighty king does. You don't die for sinners. No, you conquer them. Jesus was crushed by the cross and death. But it was God's power that raised Him from the dead. God showed Himself powerful in Jesus in that He did not remain dead in the tomb. The gospel demonstrates God's power in weakness. And so you may be sitting here this morning and say, well, I just need to work harder. I need to clean my life up. I need to get right with God. But this is what God's saying here in the text. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do. You do not have the power in and of yourself to fix your problem. You need a Savior. You need to repent and stop trying to save yourself and instead trust in an all-powerful God who's able to rescue you. And the end result in our text here, the result of embracing weakness and suffering is God gives grace to be content. Notice at the end here, Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. And he covers the basis, maybe even a definition of what he meant by weaknesses. Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul accepts the way God works through weaknesses. Do you? Are you content with what God is doing? Let me pray with you. Lord, we know that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. We know that the power doesn't rest with us. Help us to, first of all, Lord, accept those things which are weaknesses in our lives. Those things which we often view as a detriment to being effective for you. Help us to brace weakness in such a way that we experience your grace. Give us grace in our time of need. Father, I pray for even those in our congregation that even now are experiencing extreme difficulty, thorns in their flesh. I pray and ask that they would know your grace, that they would accept what you have brought into their lives to humble them, to make them dependent upon you. Lord, transform us for your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.